It's good to be here this morning with you. Have the opportunity to share together, not only in the remembrance service earlier, but in this service of Bible study. It reminds me that I've brought along some material for you to look at while we study together today. I hope all of you have received a copy of this. If you did not receive two things, one a three-page thing stapled together, another a single-page outline. If you did not receive one of those, please indicate that. There are several. Are there some left? You've got them? We could use a couple up here in the front, please. Not that there's anything sacred about printed pieces of paper there, but it may help you to follow along today. And while they're giving those out, let me say that for me and Martha, this is sort of a nostalgic trip here to the Greenwood Hills Conference grounds. My daughter, who has not been here for over 20 years, and son-in-law and their family are here. Kind of reminds me back in the years when we would run to meetings with our children before coming here. And now we're running to meetings with grandchildren before coming here. I hope that you will get to know Jim and Anita Callahan while they're here. It's Jim's first time on the conference grounds. Hope you'll get to meet them. Jim has a faculty appointment at Wheaton for the fall. Some of you old-time Wheaton people may want to talk with him about his coming connection with the college there. I should refer to him as Dr. Callahan in this context. And I hope you will get to know Jim and Anita and those three delightful children. Their real claim to fame, of course, is those three grandchildren that are here. And I was standing in the back holding the youngest of them earlier, and I noticed a shocked look on someone's face, and they walked up and said, sort of hesitant, is this, I said, it's a grandchild. So make no mistake, these little ones are grandchildren. They're precious. I hope you will get to know them while we're here on the weekend. Any others that would like a copy of the materials we want to look at this morning for a few minutes? Now, there are two things I've given you this morning, but first of all, before looking at the material before us, we're going to turn to the Scriptures. We're going to read this morning from the book of Titus, from chapter 3, which is a very brief chapter, but one which has some helpful instruction for us. Titus chapter 3. Paul writes, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies, genealogies, and strife, and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject the factious man, after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and in sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at the capitals, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you, those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Let's pause again a minute to pray. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful that it addresses issues which we need to understand. We thank you, our Father, that it's a living book, that it's powerful. We pray that you will demonstrate that again to us this morning. As we study the scriptures, our hearts will be instructed, and that our lives may be more greatly devoted to the glory of our Lord Jesus in our needy world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Within the lifetime of most of us here today, a man named Alvin Toffler wrote a book that he published under the title Future Shock. Now, many of you no doubt read that book when it came out or since, and you will recall that the man proved to be somewhat of a prophet. Essentially, what he was doing was evaluating the trends in our Western world, particularly in North America, and the trends of our society that he saw developing and dared to make some predictions. Essentially, his predictions were that we were going to see change in our Western world at an ever-increasing rate, that our society would change in ways that at that time our minds could scarcely believe. And some of the things that he even predicted have come to pass 2, 3, 4 years ago already. We live in a scene of change. One of the things that Toffler, however, spared us, he said very little about this, although there were many implications in his book about spiritual and moral issues in the Western world. One of the things that he spared us was some kind of prediction as to changes that would take place in the church. I guess he was afraid of that one. Who isn't? The fact of the matter is, as our society has changed, the church in North America has changed rapidly, dramatically, alarmingly in some cases. Not too long ago, I participated in some research that was done as we were approaching this decade in which we now find ourselves in the middle, the last decade of this millennium. We sent out some questionnaires to about 200 outstanding leaders among evangelical Christians. I want to emphasize that. Leaders among evangelical Christians. These were not people of the world. They were not people who denied the faith. They were people who believed the gospel, who believed the Word of God is the Word of God. People who honor Christ. And as we gave them this survey, in essence, what we were asking them to do would be to give us their impressions of the direction that the church was going and what we would see in this last decade of this millennium in the church in North America. And I've given you here, on one of these handouts that you have, some excerpts from that research. And you will notice, if you look at this, the church of the 90s, as seen through the eyes of these leader-type people, some of them from assemblies, many of them in a broader spectrum of evangelical Christianity, you will look through this, and we're not going to take time to look at this now. I'm not going to preach on this paper today. But this will give you something of a gleaning of their thinking as they saw the trends in the church in the 90s. And now that we are halfway through this last decade of the millennium, some of the concerns, some of the observations that they made have proven to be alarmingly accurate. You will find some interesting statements here, like a lack of spiritual depth. One of these perceptive people said the church in the 90s will be 20 miles wide and an eighth of an inch deep. A very interesting expression, describing the lack of spiritual depth in the church. Saying here, of course, as you see, that we're in danger of worshiping the psychologist gurus of our day, that the modern church growth movement has failed to recognize that there is more to growth than just numbers. Saying that the church has turned inward, only a veneer of spiritual depth. Notice near the bottom, churches spending 6 times more on music than they do on education. Notice the last one on the first page, an increased spectator Christianity. Sit and watch, just like we do our boob tubes. the current stress on entertainment models of church life. Mega churches promoting entertainment to get the crowds. People who want to sit and listen and have no responsibility. By the way, I should point out the fact that there is much in the modern church life of North America that is at sword's point with the New Testament church. Or let me put it the other way. There are many ingredients that the Bible teaches that ought to characterize a true New Testament church that are absolutely at sword's point with the trends of our society. And that's one of the reasons why it's tough going to build a local church that adheres to New Testament principles. If you shift into the entertainment mode, you can build a mega church and have people by the thousands. But if you have a true New Testament church, it's tough spading. Notice, for example, the long-term commitment problem. And the fact that people are not interested in serving in traditional programs conducted in traditional ways. It's desperately difficult to find people who will teach Sunday school and promise to be there every Sunday for the next 52 Sundays. Desperately difficult. Rather, give them short-term assignments and recognize them for their service, and you can get people to come out. People are recruited but not trained, and so on. Notice the content of the bottom of that second page, taken from the study of the Evangelical Christian Education Conference. Notice that family fragmentation will continue at an alarming rate. Notice for number 7, children and teens will be increasingly subjected to barbarism in the paganism of our Western culture. Has that proven to be true? Increasing violence against children and teens. Notice some of the things that have come from Schaller's work, It's a Different World, that you see on the last page. Not following parental model. Church attendance no longer considered critical. No apparent universal values or objectives. Some spoke of the pornography of leadership. Some cried alarm at the adoption of a sports model in the church. Notice the statement, the graying of the church, that is, people getting older, will cause many churches to die. And on and on. My conclusion is that we're under a monumental culture war, folks. And I don't think most people in the church understand it. There is a monumental cultural war in our Western world. The radical individualism of our Western world has seized the church. We have a religion of rights, the cult of personhood and equality, and the dark idolatry of self is on the throne, and we don't even know it. We're in a changing world. We're in a changing world. But so much for that. You can look at that at your leisure if you've got the stomach for it. The fact of the matter is, the church in North America is not in good condition. And I hate to tell you this, folks, many of the assemblies in North America are not in good condition. If you want to get a taste of that, just go to some other part of the world. Wish you could come with me, as I was some time ago, in the Faroe Islands. Spent a month among the assemblies there. See them looking here at North America and saying, what is happening to the assemblies in North America? Go down under and find friends down there wringing their hands. What's happening in your country? They're wringing their hands in shock and alarm. And we, like the frog in the tank, don't even know that the temperature is getting hotter. Now I tell you, folks, the church in North America is not in a healthy condition. Oh, we have a lot of razzmatazz. We have a lot of numbers. We have huge edifices in some places. But there isn't much evidence of New Testament power in the church in North America. But more to the point, our question in the times I will have to minister to you, not only this morning, but in the evenings of the week, we'd like to turn our attention to what the Scriptures have to say to the church in a sick society. And one of the ways we have to answer this, of course, is to turn to the book of Titus. Because Titus, as he was addressed in the epistles we have in our Bibles, lived in a very sick society. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Titus, if you've lost a place. And let me point out here some of the things that you see in this brief epistle that give evidence of the fact that the church in that first century, where Titus was, also was in a sick society. Notice the description of that society in verse 12. Paul says, one of their Cretan prophets described them as saying, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, this isn't Paul's description of the society of Crete. It was a description given by a Cretan. Here's the kind of people we are, said this Cretan. Notice, first of all, they had a problem with truth. They were a society of falsehood. They didn't know what truth was. Sound familiar to you? In our Western world, we don't even believe the truth exists. You realize that? There is no absolute truth, say the thinkers of our Western world. Everything is relative. It affects our politics, it affects our personal lives, it affects our human relationships. We, too, have lost a perspective of truth. We are a society that doesn't know truth when it sees it, because we deny that it exists. Notice what else characterized the Cretans. They were evil beasts. When people live like animals, when people think they are animals, they end up being evil. Does that sound familiar? Yes, in our Western world, we are officially committed to uniformitarianism, which means you and I, people, are nothing more than the most advanced of all of the evolved species. Just the chance arrangement of molecular substance over eons of time, and we happen to be most advanced along that line. We are no different from the animals, except that we are further along in the evolutionary process. And as we think of ourselves as animals, and make animals equal with man, or unfortunately, in some of our pagan ways, place them above man, we have far more people who are willing to save the seals than they are to save the millions of babies that we abort and destroy before they ever draw a breath of air. We are a pagan society, living like animals. And what's the result? Evil. Evil. That's what happened there in Crete. They were evil beasts. Beasts, folks, are not friendly. The world of animal life is cruel, in spite of what the cartoonists say. And when you think you're an animal, you act like an animal. That was Crete. Notice what else characterized that society. They were lazy gluttons. They were a nation of couch potatoes. They had lost their drive. That sound familiar? They wanted somebody else to do the work. The world owed them a living. Sound familiar to you? Some alarming parallels in the society in which Titus served the Lord. And to that kind of context, the epistle of Titus is addressed. Notice you'll also find the description of the religious element there in verses 10, 11, and 14. Oh, there were people who talked. There was plenty of religion, but it was full of deception, and it was empty, and it was vain, and it was contrary to the truth of God. And you will also notice that there were some people there, however, who were believers in Christ. And Paul acknowledges this in verses 5 and 6 in the chapter we read. Christ saved us, he said, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So in that culture, there were some believers. Few maybe, we don't know the percentage. But in an evil society, in a sick society, there were some believers. And to these, this letter is addressed. I think the book of Titus is very appropriate for people living in North America at this point in history. Notice the structure of the book, if you will. Some point out the fact that really we have three commissions and we have three reasons for the commission. Paul, writing to Titus, gives him three essential instructions. First of all, in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete that you might set in order what remains. Why? You see the reason why in verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, and so on. The second commission comes in chapter 2 and verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting sound doctrine. Why? The reason why is given to us in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The third commission is given in chapter 3 and verse 1, where Paul instructs, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. The reason is found in verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, and so on. So one of the common ways to structure this epistle is to see it in terms of three commissions that Paul gives to Titus, instructions as to how he should serve and live in this kind of a sick society, and for each of these commissions there is a reason given. Do this, Titus, for this is true. Do this, Titus, for this is true. Do this, Titus, for this is true. And that's a very good way to study the epistle if we were going to take time in it. What I'd like for us to do is to just quickly mull in our minds through those interesting instructions that come in the context of these three commissions. And obviously in one brief study we're not going to be able to exhaust this, so don't panic. We're not going to spend a long time on these 10 points. I know that a good sermon should have 3 or more points. But I point these out to you, and you've got them in your hand so that you can come back at your leisure and spend a little bit more time looking at them. Because again, I believe that this epistle has some very relevant instruction for us. Because not only do we live in a sick society, and our churches exist in a sick society, as it did in the day of Titus, but that there are some striking parallels into the nature of their societal sickness and the nature of the sickness of our society. But notice the important things that Paul points out. First of all, you see in this first commission that Titus was to identify and make sure that the leadership was functioning. The proper identification and the functioning of leadership. Point number one. For this reason, I left you in Crete. You might set in order what remained, what's lacking. Number one, appoint elders in every city. I'm absolutely convinced that one of the things that's necessary if the church is to survive and be in health amid a sick society is that leadership must be identified and leadership must function. Now, I suppose that's true of the church in any period of history, at any time, in any society. Even a society that may be far more friendly to New Testament Christianity than ours is. But certainly when the society is sick and veering precipitously away from anything that is Christian, it is vital, if the New Testament church is to be healthy, that we identify leadership and that we have a functioning leadership. Now, this is a whole subject in itself. I realize that many times we find that our attention is called to the function of leadership within the church. There have been those even among Assembly Fellowship that have given us some very helpful instruction. Excellent volumes written, like Alex Strock's book on biblical eldership. We have some seminars have been held. We have a good bit of awareness of the fact that the function of leadership and the recognition of leadership among the people of God is essential. But we need to remind ourselves here again that that is an urgent matter. This is not a peripheral issue. This is not an option for us. If your local church, if my local church is to be healthy, even though we live in a sick society, Leadership must be recognized and leadership must function. And lacking either of these, lacking either the recognition or lacking the function, we will not have healthy New Testament churches. Notice the second thing he points out. He focuses upon the problem of error. And in verses 10 through 16, and then again he picks up the theme over in chapter 3, there is a concern about guarding against error. How important that is for us to recognize. And particularly some of us who are older, whose hair is gray. You see, we remember living in a society where basically our society believed a lot of things that were biblically true. We believed back when that there was truth. We believed that marriage was sacred and permanent. We believed that families ought to function as families. We believed an awful lot of things that were the byproducts of biblical truth. That is no longer true. Our society is rampant with error. Rampant with error. And one of the necessities, if the church is to be healthy, is to identify and guard against error. Let me just point up a relevant issue. Look what's happened in our educational systems. One of the major purposes of many, many schools now is not essentially to teach how to read and to write and to do mathematics and to understand human history. These are not really important. There is a new agenda. There is a new outcome. The schools are social engineers that are shaping the minds of young people to be politically correct and to think in a certain way. And if you think your way through some of the ingredients of that, you will find they are far, far, far away from issues of biblical truth. And we have a whole element of our society that is professionally well-funded, geared toward molding the minds of youth. And if you think of the outcomes they're looking for, as I say, it's far, far from biblical truth. Presenting, glorifying things that the Word of God teaches are sin and ultimate human degradation. We do have error in our society. And one of the functions, Paul says, as you read it here in verses 10 through 16, there are many rebellious. There are many deceivers. There are many people, he tells Titus, in your society that are teaching and speaking things that are far, far, far from the truth. And you and the people of God there need to grapple with this. You need to know the truth. That's why, as he puts it, the elder must be able, verse 9, to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort with sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. It becomes one of the necessities to teach the truth and to be able to refute the error. We don't like this. We don't like this. It's foreign to our humanistic mind to think that there is error, particularly error that is officially accepted and propounded in our society. Paul says by the Spirit, if your church is to be healthy, you'd better be doing this. You'd better guard against error because it's all around. It's all around. Notice what else he says to a healthy church in a sick society. You must teach a lifestyle that is in keeping with sound doctrine. Lifestyle. Uh-oh. Now we're all in trouble. Now we're all in trouble. What about the lifestyle of believers? Is it any different than the world around us? In most cases, it isn't. In most cases, it isn't. I am absolutely amazed at the similarities in the lifestyle of believers and non-believers in the Western world. Recently, I was looking at an editorial written by a very well-known writer who worked for one of the great California newspapers. And I won't give the details, but in essence he threw out in this editorial that was published in Los Angeles. You evangelical Christians think we should listen to you? Why should we listen to you when you're no different from us? On what did he base that? He had just completed a study. And I don't know how accurate this was. I don't know how scientifically the study was accomplished. But he had just completed a study in which he concluded that among evangelical Christians, the rate of divorce and the rate of abortion is exactly the same as it is in the larger society. And so he was pointing the finger, as a non-Christian, he was pointing the finger at the Evangelical Church of America and saying, if you want us to listen to you, then you'd better be different. If you're no different from us, don't expect us to listen to you. Is that valid? That's exactly what Paul is saying here. And you see, beginning in chapter 2, verses 1 and following, look, Titus, there are things that are fitting for sound doctrine. There is a fitting pattern of life that goes along with sound doctrine. And you may profess the sound doctrine, but if your pattern of life is not fitting to that sound doctrine, forget it. You're not going to have a healthy church in a sick society if your lifestyle is no different than it is in the sick society. That's an awful challenge. It's an astounding challenge because it touches all of us where we live. Our attitudes, our values, our recreational time, our this. It's amazing how much like the world we are. And Paul tells us here by the Spirit, if you want to have a healthy church in a sick society, then you've got to have a lifestyle that matches your doctrine. And the doctrine of the Scripture, the teaching of the Scriptures, do tell us how we should live. If only we would listen. Not only that, says Paul, Titus, you're in a position of leadership there, and that really particularly goes for you. It's not only that the rank and file of believers must have a lifestyle in keeping with sound doctrine. Notice what he says in verses 7-8. And Titus, you in a place of leadership, you particularly show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Oh, how important that is. See, the idea, do as I say and not as I do, has no place in New Testament Christianity. Has no place in the Christian home. One of the major problems in our homes is we're expecting our kids to do things that we're not doing and to not do things that we are doing. And it's folly. It's utter folly. I tell my kids, you memorize the Scripture. Am I memorizing Scripture? Not what I did 20 years ago. They can't see that. Am I memorizing Scripture? Well, if I want my kids to memorize Scripture, I'd better be memorizing Scripture. Do I tell my kids, you don't drink that? Until you're 16 or big like me, then you can drink it or whatever. You know, we have all sorts of terrible inconsistencies that creep into the system. No, not says the Scripture. The lifestyle of every believer should be in keeping with their doctrine, and particularly the leadership. You, Titus, show yourself an example in good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, ooh, and on, you see. There is a very high standard of conduct and attitude and bearing for those who would lead the Lord's people. If not, we won't have a healthy church. We'll be sick like our society. Exemplary living in the workplace. How do you conduct yourself on the job? Are you any different than the person who works at the next desk? Do you pilfer from your boss? Do you rob him of his time by frittering around and watching the clock? Or do you do a diligent job? If you're an honest, diligent employee, you'll stick out like a sore thumb in many workplaces. But the Bible has a very clear work ethic, and a Christian should be different. What the Scriptures teach us. in verses 9 and 10. Not only that, if we're to be a healthy local church, we've got to keep the blessed hope clear. Fear we've lost that, folks. I go to assemblies where they tell me it's been months and years since they've had any ministry on the coming of Christ. We're afraid of the subject. We're afraid someone will call us fanatics if I say that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ may come any moment. I've got to go on record as saying I believe that. That He may come any moment. He may come before this meeting's over. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We don't live like the early church did. But the cry, Maranatha, on our hearts and lips. The glitterish, lucrative now and now is so, so alluring that we've lost sight of the sweet by and by. Oh, Paul says, if you want the church there, Titus, to be healthy, then they're going to have to be looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, folks, all of the glitz and all of the posh and all of the things that we've got in our Western world are nothing compared to the glory that is going to be revealed. Oh, we've got a lot. We've got a student at Emmaus. You ought to talk to a young man like that. He and his family walked for 8 months halfway across the continent of Africa as refugees, living on grass and roots and dead animals until they found themselves in a refugee camp in Western Africa. When he came to this country, his total possessions were carried in one of these little plastic bags like you bring stuff home from a grocery store. When they went to pick him up at the bus, "Where is your luggage?" "I've got it," he said. "I've got it." And he popped into the car with a half of a plastic grocery bag with a few items of clothing. That was the total sum total of his earthly possessions. And when he hit this country, it blew his mind. It blew his mind. The airports, the transportation, the stores, the mountains of food in some of these huge stores. It blew him away. Oh, we've got a lot, folks. But I want to tell you, there's a glory that's coming that'll make all of this look like nothing but rubbish. And if you're not looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, you're missing something. And your local church is not healthy. It's just that simple. Well, there are other things that this epistle says are going to be necessary. We've got to be a law-abiding people. And we need to be touching other lives with good deeds. Do you see how Paul repeats that? Notice he talks about good deeds in chapter 3, verse 1. Be ready for every good deed. In verse 8, he says, and be careful to engage in good deeds. And in verse 14, he says, that our people learn to engage in good deeds. You see, the kind of things that was announced here before, helping a family that needs help here, this the Lord's people ought to be doing. We ought to be doing this. There's a need. Did you see this? Verse 14. Engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs. Don't live an unfruitful life. Our world teaches us to be selfish. Our world teaches us to hoard and to amass. Store up a huge nest egg for your relatives to fight over when you're gone. The Bible says, no, no, live a fruitful life. There are pressing needs. Meet them. Meet them. That's the New Testament ethic. Not hoarding, but giving. For Christ's sake. That's what it takes to be a healthy church. Touch other lives with good deeds. Does your life touch any other life in a helpful way? Or is it all turned inward? Our society has built an inutility of youth. We have been an inutility of old age. And we've lost our work ethic in between. We're in a mess. The Bible says, give, do, help, roll up your sleeves, get some blisters on your hands, unload a little of that cash, for Christ's sake. The Lord's people ought to be characterized by good deeds, And if we're not, we're no different from our selfish hoarding world. And then wonder why they don't listen to our gospel. Now, if you want a healthy church in a sick society, Paul says, you've got to be characterized by good deeds. Now, notice what part of that is. Part of that is, you'd better cultivate active fellowship with other Christians. Do you see it in those last verses? He talks about these people who are traveling through. Help them and greet them. And this one greets you and this. What was going on here in these last verses? Look at it sometime. And you'll see there was a great deal of fellowship. Now, they were geographically removed. But there was a lot of fellowship among them. And as people traveled, they met, they were helped along by others. The church has lost this. We're all turned inward. We're all turned inward. We're all doing our own thing. We're all trying to build our little empire. The Bible speaks of a New Testament church that was rich in fellowship. These believers knew each other and got together. One of the good things about a conference like this, we get together with people from other assemblies and get to know each other and share the good things of God. That ought to characterize the new. We're losing it in our assemblies, folks. Many of the inter-assembly activities that made us healthy and made us attractive to needy people in a previous generation are gone. We're all busy doing our own thing, paying our own people. We're not giving. We're not sharing. We're not moving out to others. The New Testament church, if it's going to be healthy, must actively cultivate fellowship with other Christians. And then, of course, we got to avoid controversy and hair splitting. I won't say much here, but I want to tell you, folks, when there's controversy among the Lord's people, the world is not too impressed. Not too impressed. When we're fighting each other and devouring one another, our gospel doesn't mean much to a world that's doing the same. Jesus Christ said, "By this shall all men know you're my disciples, you have love one for another." Our Lord places great, great priority on harmony and unity. May God give us grace to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need it. And so I just share these with you as a beginning thought here. We're going to be talking about some more uncomfortable things from the Scriptures addressed to churches in a sick society. And the question is, not whether we become preoccupied with our sick society, because we could, and that's not my intent. The intent of the ministry is to be life-affirming, not life-negating. Yes, we've got to understand the sickness of our society. Yes, we have to be able to refute the error. And to refute it, you've got to understand it and know it. You've got to know what's wrong with the bent world around us. But that's not the essence of it. The essence of it, we've got to be living biblical lives. And we've got to have New Testament churches that are true New Testament churches. And if they're not, if they're as sick as our society, then we have nothing to offer our society. Do you as a person? Do you as a family? Do you in your local church have anything different to offer a sick world? I pray you have. If you have Christ, you've got what they need. Let's live it. Let's live it. Father, we thank you for your word. It speaks to us and makes us uncomfortable. But we realize that as we live in a sick society, for true health we must turn again and again to the living God, the great physician, to heal, as David learned so long ago, all the diseases of our soul. Help us, Father, we pray, to be biblical people. Help us to strive to be biblically correct in a world that's trying to be politically correct. Help us to be biblically correct Christians and biblically correct local churches.